Sorry, I forgot to put my mic on this morning. Well, I always like to sing that song because it reminds us that the Lord is returning to this wore-out planet. Excuse me. And we're looking forward to it for sure. This is a portion of our service where we thank the Lord for giving us all that we need and even more than we need. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this beautiful day You've given us. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and Your plan for our lives individually as well as corporately for the church. We thank You that we don't have to earn or deserve any of the grace that You give us, because it is because of Your grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We'll prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we can meet together as the royal family of God to feed upon Your mighty Word. We thank You that You are in charge of all things. You're the sovereign of the universe, and that we can always depend upon You. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate on Your Word this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you probably all heard about Israel being at war, the things that have happened there. The Hamas and other terrorist groups, when they're not attacking Israel or us or somewhere else, they're biding their time. They're getting rockets and bombs and everything else you can think of to prepare to attack Israel, because they hate Israel. And they hate us because we are simpatico with Israel. We always back them. And they are, the reason that they hate us and hate Israel is because they hate our God. And so they're going to do everything they can to set up the caliphate and have the entire world under their power, which they're constantly working to bring about. I have a couple of paragraphs here I was going to read you this morning that has to do with that in a way. It was by, I found it on Michael Massey. He's a wonderful writer, and sometimes he has other people write for him. In this case, it was a man named Robert Socha, S-O-C-H-A, and this, I think, enlightens us why probably Israel and the United States itself are falling into hard times. I'll just read these two to you. How have we allowed ourselves to descend into social anarchy and self-deprecation? Because we have abandoned the former ways. We have chosen to worship light and transient causes. Does that ring a bell with y'all? Where have you heard that line before? In the Constitution. Yeah, the Constitution says that we are not to not to forget that we go against the government, not for light and transient causes. That's where I've heard that before anyway. We have called evil good and good evil. We have made excuses for deplorable behavior. We have allowed certain classes to go unpunished. We have erred terribly, bringing on such corruption that most Americans are in unseen chains, forcing us to build a kingdom whose foundation is falsehood and pillars are depravity and shame. We must recognize the times and understand them with knowledge of what we should do. We should stringently advocate to bring back the rule of law and punishment for crime, especially social unrest and plunder. We should encourage our governments, from the local municipalities to the state and federal levels, to give law enforcement teeth again to arrest and detain shoplifters, muggers, and other violent criminals. We must boldly insist that the infestation of mind-altering substances must be culled and discouraged through stringent enforcement. No longer should it be acceptable for fentanyl-high people to litter our streets. It is important to It is immoral to take one man's wealth through taxation or theft and give it to another. Additionally, acting violently on behalf of a cause or indiscriminately targeting violence, especially assault, should be condemned at the highest levels and justly adjudicated. And then he has a verse at the end here. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. And he says, of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, they knew what was going on, to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200, and all the brethren were at their command. That's where we need to be. We need to have our leaders to know and understand the times and to know what we ought to do about it. Again, that was 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. Our prayers are with Israel, and part of our prayer is that they will have victory over their enemies. Last Sunday, I went over some PowerPoints. There were four of them. Since then, I've added two. And I think I'm going to start there this morning to begin. Now, the first four you've seen already, and I'll go through those pretty quickly, but I'm going to go a little slower on the last two. It has to do with murmuring. Y'all know what murmuring is. What elements make up a murmuring spirit, and how is it to be described? Now, last Sunday I took you through Exodus, and you might as well turn to Exodus chapter 16 now. And hopefully you highlighted or marked all these places where it's talking about grumbling and complaining. And so that's what a murmuring spirit is. It's someone who murmurs or grumbles and complains. One thing we have to be careful about, by the way, is that we don't make it a habit. And I think everybody in here that is breathing has complained. And we've grumbled. I don't think that anyone other maybe than Christ could say that they didn't murmur or grumble unless they couldn't talk. So that's what it means. Murmur, M-U-R, is a mumbled or private expression of discontent, to complain, gripe, grumble, or bellyache. And it's easy to murmur, to gripe and complain and so forth when things aren't going good. But we have to be on top of that where it doesn't become a habit. Because there are some people that never find anything good in anything because they're constantly grumbling. And one of the things that stands out right off the bat is that they don't have gratitude. You heard the expression, you don't look a gift horse in the mouth. Of course, we don't, back in the 1800s, everybody knew what that meant. But when somebody gives you something, you thank them for it. You don't look at the mouth of a horse to see how old he is and then complain about it. That's the idea. So the first one I have up here with regards to why do we do this, well, what makes up our grumbling, at the basis of it there lies distrust and unsubmissiveness. There is distrust of God's goodness and power and lack of submission to His will in the situation in which He has placed us. So sometimes God will take us and put us in hard times. And when that happens, automatically people start grumbling and complaining. And so they're not submissive to His will, and they distrust what He's doing. The opposite spirit is exemplified in Christ in His first temptation in the wilderness, and that's in Matthew 4, 1 through 4, and Deuteronomy 8, 3. The second one here is connected with their forgetfulness of and ingratitude for benefits formerly received. This is very conspicuous in the case of these Israelites in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 3. But we do that as well. We forget things that people have done for us, or we forget the good times and so forth. And we have ingratitude for those because those are past and now we're in hard times. And we can't remember the good things that have happened in the past because we are consumed with what's happening now. And we have ingratitude. The third one, the characteristic feature of this rebellious spirit is the entertaining of injurious thoughts of God. Now that's one of the last things that you want to have, is injurious thoughts of God. The attempt to put God in the wrong by fastening on Him the imputation of dealing harshly and injuriously with us. So you're angry with God, and whenever you start to say or think that God is wrong on anything, then you've fallen in a pit and you need to get out. The murmuring spirit keeps the eye bent on self and on self's imaginary wrongs, and labors hard to make out a case of ill treatment. In other words, sometimes people, they're really not in hard times, but they're going to make a case that they are in hard times because they complain. They're complainers. They're grumblers. That's what they do. Its tone is compelling. It would arraign the eternal, that would be God, at its puny bar. It's like you're going to have a little adjudication, and you're going to find the eternal, which is God, that he has done something wrong, and convict him of injustice. Can you imagine that? It goes on in people's minds, and they're thinking this. It is narrow, self-pitying, and egoistic. I hope I pronounced that word. I've never seen it before, but there it is. Number four, murmurers express themselves in accusations and reproaches. Murmurers are always accusing somebody of something. Of course, not themselves. And the reproaches mean they just aren't accepted. Things aren't acceptable, and they put that reproach on certain people. This toxic mental point of view prepares the way for negative allegations to be passed off as righteous charges. Job refused to engage in such arrogant behavior. This is where I found Job is a good example here. In Job 1:22, it says, in all this, all the things that Job had suffered, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He never said, God, you shouldn't have done that. You went too far this time. No, he didn't do that, nor should we. This is number five. Now, you only had four last time. These are some of the new ones here. Murmurs are prone to exaggeration. The Israelites can hardly have been as well off in Egypt as they here pretended, though their words in Exodus 16:3 show that their rations in bondage must have been fairly liberal. So you have the Israelites complaining when they didn't have the food that they wanted to have, didn't have any food at some times. And they would go back and they would say, it was so great when we were in Egypt, in bondage for 400 years, and now they're calling it great. And they had the pots that had all the meat and garlics and all these things. They're thinking, oh, it was so great. Of course, it wasn't, but that's what they come up with. But their desire to make their present situation look as dark as possible lead them to magnify the advantages of their former situation being in bondage. However, they did not think it was so great when they were in Egypt. So this is what people do. They try to paint the picture that their situation is really horrible, whether it is or not, and they just drone on and on. It could be about health. It could be their work or their family, whatever it is. They exaggerate and they try to make their situation look really bleak, really hard, because they're going to be complaining about it. Number six, murmuring against God may not venture to express itself directly. In other words, sometimes people don't go straight to God and complain and express themselves against Him. And yet, they may do so indirectly. The murmuring of the Israelites was of this veiled character. They masked their rebellion against God and their impeaching of His goodness by directing their accusations against His servants. His servants were Moses and Aaron, his brother. And every time something would happen, we see it in chapter 16, chapter 17, it goes on and on. The first thing they want to do is kill Moses and Aaron. And their wrath goes in that direction. But Aaron and Moses are just doing what God has told them to do to begin with. So really their wrath is against God, but they won't go directly to God. They'll go to someone else, and it kind of veils their what is really in their mind. It was God against whom they murmured in Exodus 16, verse 7 and 8. They come right out and they're saying that God is wrong and so forth. But they slightly veil that fact by not mentioning God, but by speaking only of Moses and Aaron. They were getting on Moses and Aaron's case. If the spirit be bitter and rebellious, it is God, not others, whom we are contending against. Now this, all those so far were from H.D.M. Spence Jones, Exodus Volume 2 from the Pulpit Commentary. Now this last one is from me. I think it's two of the slides here. Now, how does this apply to us? Not going directly to God, but we go to someone else and veil our unhappiness and our anger against God. How does this apply to us? There are many people who despise our leaders and our president, and they deplore them and castigate them openly. But do you know that the Bible commands us to pray for our leaders? That means kings, presidents, prime ministers, governors. Even if they are wretched, evil people, we are to pray for them. Now, before I go any further, I want to tell you, that's not easy to do. And just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean, oh, it's easy, you can do it. No, it's hard for me. It's hard for me. But we are to do what the Bible tells us to do, to pray for these people. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. First of all, then, of course this is Paul writing to Timothy. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings been made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, I don't see any adjectives before kings, like good kings or those who are in authority are being good. It just says that we are to pray for them, have petitions and thanksgivings and so forth. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior. So we're supposed to pray for our leaders. And of course it says if you pray for them and you have a prayer barrage going up for these leaders, whether they're despicable or not, then it's going to mean more of a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. It doesn't guarantee it, but at least we're doing what God tells us to do. Matthew 5:44 says, pray for those who persecute you. That's not easy either, is it? The last thing we want to do is pray for people who persecute us. And I think I can say with probably most people would agree that in this country we're being persecuted already, and I believe it's going to get worse, but we are to pray for those people. Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. I think if we had an erasure that could erase those verses, they'd be gone. But of course, we are to comply with what the Bible tells us. Now, God chooses those who have rule over us. God chooses them. He sets men up and He removes them. Here's a verse right here. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 is one of them. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Now, what this essentially means, throughout history, and if you go through the Bible, you'll find this is true, when the people are trusting in God and they are obeying God and they're doing what they're supposed to do, they have good leadership. God sees to it. But once the people have turned their back on God and they are doing things they ought not do, then He gives them the leaders that they deserve. Have you ever heard of the saying, people get the government they deserve? That's a true statement. And so it's not in our hands, it's in His hands. And this kind of puts the kibosh, I might say, on all this going on about the election. So we are to choose those who we believe would be best. But God has the last word in all things, doesn't He? We direct our wrath towards leaders who God has put over us. But are we really directing our wrath towards Him? In other words, God has leaders over people that He has chosen. And we direct our wrath towards them, but isn't it really directed towards God? We must remember that He is sovereign over the entire universe and He is just and righteous. Therefore, we are to pray for our leaders so that they might be saved and recognize that they are evildoers and change their ways. It's not easy. But we are to do it because this is what... See, when you're complaining and when you have wrath towards people, we're talking about in the context of leaders, you can get carried away. You can take a boot and throw it in the TV. It doesn't change anything. And what is the problem? The real problem is that we forgot that God is in charge. And that He is going to bring things about in His time, in His way. And yet, it's obvious to us, there are people that I want, there are leaders that when they show up on the TV screen, I nearly have to go puke. And maybe you're not that way, but... And yet, we are to pray for those people. And we don't, all we have to do is obey it. We don't have to like it. And I don't know if I'm the number one person that needs to hear this, but my job is to teach the Scriptures, and that's what I'm doing, and that means it's for me as well. So, if you can't watch TV without hating the people on there, the people that are in charge, stop watching. I think that's what I'm going to have to do. Anyway, I just thought I would throw this out there for you because I think it's pertinent. And we're going to shut this. This is the last thing here. So I'm going to X this out. And don't save. Okay. All right. Are you in Exodus chapter 16? Not yet. I'll give you time to go there. And I want to go to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 11. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 11. If you were here, you should see marks all over this page about grumbling, some on the other page as well. Exodus 16:11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumbling of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Does something look odd about this? He just says, it says, God heard the grumbling of the people. And he said, at twilight you shall eat meat and you're going to be filled with bread. Does those two things seem like they go together? They're grumbling towards God, and then God replies by saying, this evening you're going to have meat and you're going to have bread. I would be kind of shaking my head. Okay, that sounds good to me. But to help understand this a little better, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14, and we'll start with verse 27. And I hope you have some bookmarks, because we're going to be going on all over the place today. And you can come back to verse 16 after we're done. Now, that's Numbers 14, I had all these. I put cards in there to mark my place, and they all fell out. But I'm there. I'm at Numbers chapter 14. Verse 27. Or verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. And by the way, he hears you complaining. And I might throw this in too. You don't have to even have someone there to hear you complain. You can complain by yourself, to yourself. So, verse 28. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, talking about the grumbling, so I will surely do to you. So here comes the Lord and what he's going to have to say here. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all of your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Now, this verse, I learned something. I changed my thinking on this verse, because I hope maybe it will change yours as well. Because I always thought that when the Israelites were at Kadesh Barnea, and they were going to cross the Jordan River and go in and take the Promised Land. But prior to that, there were spies that went into the land, and they were there 40 days. They came back, and there were 12 spies, and 10 of them had a bad report. And they just were crying and said, it's impossible. There's giants in the land. We're going to get slaughtered. And the people were wept to the point to where they refused to cross the Jordan. And when they did that, the Lord says, okay, turn around and go back in the direction you came from. And this is what's going to happen to them. With that context, let's read this again. Verse 29. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even your numbered men. Underline that, I'll tell you why. According to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Now, I thought that was referring to everyone, both men, women, and that were over 20 years old. But I've changed my mind, and I'll show you why, and we'll go to another verse to show you. I believe now that it was just the men that were over 20 that were held accountable. And I don't think it includes the women. So I'm going to go to a place, we're going to come back to Numbers 14 here, but we're first going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 2. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 14. Now y'all look up here. I don't want you reading it so we can all read together. Some people are still rattling pages here. Okay. Verse 14. Now the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea, that's what I was talking about a moment ago, until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. So he's talking about the numbered men. You see, they would number the men because when they went out on military exercises or battles, they had to know how many men they had. They didn't number the women. And so he says that the generation of men of war perished from within the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. Verse 15, moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. Verse 16. So it came about when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me saying, today you're going to go to so-and-so, so-and-so. So you understand, that's pretty clear, it's talking about the men we're going to die. Now I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 28. Wait, 26. Numbers comes right before Deuteronomy. And we're going to be looking at Numbers 26. Is it Numbers 26? Verse 63 and 65. Verses 63 through 65. Verse 63. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar, the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Now he's going to make a distinction here. But among these, there were not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron, the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. He's saying this is a different numbering. These were people who were not numbered by Moses and Aaron. Why? Because they're gone. They're dead. Verse 65. For the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and not a man was left of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joseph, the son of Nun. So I'm making my case. Now we can go back all the way to to Exodus 16. You see, sometimes you have to go in the Bible all over the place, get all that information, and then you make a decision. So I believe that when we are talking about those who are grumbling, were the men and not the women. Just think about it. If you had every person, I said I don't think this is what it had went down, but if you had every person, including the women, that were going to be destroyed, then who would be taking care of the young people? The women. And furthermore, it's the men that made the decisions, and they decided not to cross the river. Now, there may have been women that agreed with them, but it's the men that are being held accountable, because otherwise, who's going to bring up these children that are under 20, the babies and so forth? Anyway, that might not be a big deal for you, but one reason I'm going through this is to help you to find, when you're reading the Bible, when you're searching something out, if you have a concordance, and I wouldn't have a Bible that didn't have a concordance, and they have the little smaller print and they show the verses you can go to those verses. And when you go to those, you're going to learn something else about the verse that you're in. And sometimes that verse that you're going to will send you to another verse. That's what we did just then. And it can really enlighten you. So I hope that y'all do that, that you just don't read one verse. If you have a concordance and gives you other verses that relate to that, go to it. And then you'll have a better rounded idea of what it really is. Okay, verse 13. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake like fake-like thing, fine as a frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" Now, I have in my Bible, you might want to put in your Bible, you might want to put manna in the margin. That's spelled M-A-N-N-A, manna. When they saw it and they didn't know what it is, they said, "Manna!" And that's what it was. So anyway, if you don't know what something is, just call it by that name, I guess. So when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." Verse 16, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat, and you shall take an omer." By the way, an omer is about 2 quarts. An omer, and that's a container. "And you shall take an omer, a piece according to the number in his tent." The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Now, what is between the lines there? You don't have somebody going out there with a 50-gallon container and just trying to get all they can get. You have to be reasonable. And yet I know in some people, maybe a little bit in every person, when you go out and you're going to get something, they always want to get more than they normally would want to get, because that's who they are. I mean, they're greedy, I guess you could say. Verse 19. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." In other words, when you get it, you are to not try to make it last. Eat it all up right then. Verse 20. "But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them." Now, Moses rightly was angry with them. But what is this really about? Why did he say, don't leave any over? Because he was teaching them to trust him a day at a time. Every day, they depended on the Lord to feed them, to give them everything that they needed. And so you couldn't get a lot stored up. And you know, I don't need the Lord, I've got it made now. That's the way a lot of people think. That's why this was done that way and why it's being revealed to us. Verse 21, they gathered it in the morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Verse 22, now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, put aside to be kept until morning. Now, this is amazing. If you think this was just kind of aberration, this is odd, it only happened one time. No. He said, don't save any. But when it comes to the Sabbath, on the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much. And they were to do everything that they needed to prepare it for the next day, which was the Sabbath. They would boil it or bake it or whatever they're going to do with it. And they would have enough for tomorrow. Now, that's amazing how God is able to... He can do anything He wants. It's amazing what He does. Verse 24. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor were there any worms in it. Any other day that they did that, they try to save it for the next day, it would go foul. But this was the Sabbath? No, it was just fine. And then verse 25. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. Now, Moses is telling them on the day before the Sabbath, there's not going to even be any out there. So they were going to have enough on the sixth day to hold them for the next day, Sabbath. Furthermore, it would rain down the manna every single day, except that day. And so Moses is telling them in verse 25, there won't be any out there. Verse 26. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Verse 27. It came about on the seventh day that some people went out to gather, but found none. Isn't that... That always happens, doesn't it? Always somebody, they were told, don't go out there, because there ain't going to be any. There's not going to be any there. And yet they go out anyway. And what do you think Moses thought of that? So it says, verse 28, then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, He gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. You got that? People rested on the seventh day. Remember, faith rest? It's akin to that. Now, in verse 31, it changes a little bit. It says, the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafer with honey. Now, who doesn't like wafer with honey? And I bet that was the best honey and wafer you could ever get. Anyway, let's press on. So the house of Israel named manna, it was coriander. Okay, verse 32. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, Take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. God always wanted to make a memorial. He wanted people to remember these things that He had done. Verse 34. And as the Lord commanded Moses to Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna for 40 years. Let's just stop there for a moment. I don't know if I have this up yet. I'll have to see. Let's see. Okay, I've got a PowerPoint here. I want to show you, and I might go a little long, but I've got to get through this. All right. So what does it mean when they placed it, verse 34, and the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron to place it before the testimony to be kept. What in the world is that talking about? There we go. First of all, we have to see something about the Ark of the Covenant. That's excuse me, the Ark of the Covenant. I don't have time to explain to you fully what all that means, but it's all about Jesus Christ. But that's where they were going to take this omer with the manna in it and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant. There's another shot of it. That light is like the Shekinah glory. When the high priest went in there, it was completely dark. It would be the Shekinah glory that gave him light to know what to do there. And then, this is them carrying the ark when they went into battle and so forth. And if they're putting it on poles. But if it kind of teetered a little bit and somebody touched it, it'd kill them instantly. That's what happened when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines who had stolen it. And they were bringing it back on a cart. And it looked like they hit a rock or something. And one of the guys, I think his name was Uzziah, reached up to steady it. Bam, dead right on the place there. So. Now there is what we're talking about here. Here's the Ark of the Covenant, and you see that looks like a pot of some kind there. That's what they put the manna in, and it was inside the Ark. And you have the two tablets on the right-hand side are the Ten Commandments, but this is the second Ten Commandments things that they had, because when Moses got down to the people, he threw it and broke it. And these are the replacement. He had to go back up to the top of the mountain and get another set and bring them down. And they put those in there. And then this part, you see the rod with a little bit of grain on it there? Y'all see that? That's the rod that budded. Now, all three of these things speak of sin. The manna speaks of sin because the people were not appreciative of it, and they grumbled and said they're tired of that food and all that. Of course, the Ten Commandments are what we are, the moral code, and we are to keep it, and we can't keep it. We don't keep it, and that stands for sin. And the rod that budded, you had some of the older elders and came up to Moses and said, look, we're tired of you and Aaron being in charge. We want to be in charge now. And so God told Moses to get all the staff. They all had a staff, all these guys. And he said, put them in the tabernacle, for that was the temporary temple, overnight. And so they did. And they went back into there the next day, and Moses' staff grew and budded and had almonds on it. And that told them, God is saying, He is in charge, you're not, so shut up and sit down. Something like that. So, It's all sin. Well, why does it? What does it mean? Sin in there? Why is that? Because the whole thing is about Jesus Christ, and so those sins are on top. On top of that, you see that long gold thing. That's called the mercy seat, and the mercy seat is pure gold. The Ark of the Covenant is acacia wood covered with gold. And that shows the humanity of Christ was the wood and His deity was the gold on the outside. So one time a year, the high priest would come in and he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. And these two cherubim, two of them, you notice, have their wings expanded and they're looking down. And as it were, they saw the blood that was on the mercy seat. And God was satisfied for another year. They would do this yearly. And they would see it, and that would be the blood of Christ. It's talking about Christ's crucifixion on the cross. That satisfied God for another year, and then the next year they'd have to do it over again. I'm sorry, I'm past time already. About 5 minutes. But I wanted to get that out. I think I have maybe some more here. Here's another picture of it. You see the two Ten Commandments, the manna and the rod that budded down there at the bottom. And here are the people out there that are just concept of the manna. It's all over the ground and they're out there picking it up. So, there you have it. Okay, well, where do we end with? Let me... I'm going to read these verses, starting with verse 34. As the Lord, this is Exodus 16, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony. And by the way, the testimony is what those three items are. They call it the testimony. It was a testimony that God is going to take care of your sins because Christ has already paid for them. And it's called the testimony. So Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The sons of Israel ate the manna for 40 years until they came to the inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And then verse 36, now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. So for 40 years, all the time they ate manna until they crossed the river and went into the land of Canaan. And they would have victory over the people there, and they moved into their houses and their cities and ate their food and fruit off of their trees and so forth. So there you have it. I'm going to close as I always close on Sundays for people to understand. There's a lot of people out there, if you ask, are you saved? And they say, I hope so. That's like rolling the dice, as far as I'm concerned. They may be saved, but they don't have assurance. And then you have people out there that just say, I don't know what to do. I've got good news for you this morning. That is, Jesus Christ took care of your sin problem. He went to the cross. He died and took your punishment, separation from God. He was buried and He rose from the dead. And now He offers eternal life to anyone who will believe in Him and His work on the cross that He paid for your punishment. And if you believe that, then you will receive the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. You can't earn it. When He was on the cross, He said, it's finished. Everything is done. All you have to do now is believe it. And when you believe it, then you not only are saved, you're a royal family member. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And I wouldn't put it off. If you're not sure, I would go and make sure that you've got that behind you. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word and how rich it is and the things that we can learn and apply to ourselves. It's hard for us to pray for those who are exceedingly evil. But we do it because You command us to do it. And it's really not about them. It's about You. You set up this the people that are over us, and if they are horrible, it's only ourselves to blame. Because if we were trusting you and obeying you, we'd have good leaders. We pray that you will help us to have a relaxed mental attitude and cast our burden on you and trust you rather than grumble and complain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.